To the work, we are children of God. I want to be a worker for the Lord. Work for the night is coming. We'll work till Jesus comes. These sound like familiar themes, do they not? We're still in the first month of 2020. Here we are in January, and we know that 2020 holds a lot of work for us to do for our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Earlier this morning, I finished a two-part lesson that was titled, Modern Defenses Against the Truths of God. We considered in these two lessons eight different mantras that have been thrown at us when we attempt to teach someone a basic biblical truth in which they don't like very often. Here they come. Now, both of these lessons, Lord willing, will be available for you on westmobilechurch.com. That's our website, and we post new lessons each week on those. And I titled those lessons, Modern Defenses Against the Truth. But actually, there is nothing new about people trying to defend themselves or justify themselves against the truths of God. Enemies of God have been around as long as the Garden of Eden. We may recall where the tempter, the serpent, encouraged Eve to do something that he knew was not correct, and she ate of that fruit, and both Adam and her died that very day. History is filled with the enemies of God trying to thwart the plans of God. And today's lesson is going to talk about such a story. So if you'd like, you can open up your Bible to the great story in the Old Testament that's from the book Nehemiah. So if you'd like, just open up your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We don't go there very often, but this is a really important story and relates very well to the two lessons that we've talked about the last 2 weeks. Nehemiah was a prophet of God, commissioned by God in this book that bears his name while he was in service unto the Persian king Artaxerxes Longimanus. And he was to go up to Jerusalem. And when I mean go up, he was to go down, but actually up in elevation. He was to go up to Jerusalem and rebuild the city wall. And we read about him saying that in the second chapter and in verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Now, one would think, with the will of the Creator of the universe and the approval and the authorization of the reigning monarch of the civilized world, that this would just be a done deal, that it's a piece of cake. But getting this done was anything but a done deal or a piece of cake. We're going to see why that was the case as we see the enemies of God come full front because they understood that they were at war with God. And in a sense, Christians, we are at war, as the Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 6 and in verse 11, where he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We're at war. Unless we're fully committed and fully engaged to fight against the devil and his agents, we're going to lose. We're going to have to be fully committed unto the work and the service of King Jesus, or we will not share in victory. You see, we are fighting against the evil one. We're fighting against our adversary. We're fighting against the one that's like a roaring lion, and he does not play by the rules. That's one of the things that very often we find, that when one team chooses to play by a sorted amount of rules, the other team very often goes against those rules to conquer and destroy. The devil will go against the rules of God. He will come with any scheme or tactic that he can imagine in order to see to it that he gains the victory. Nehemiah's story can help us understand this particular battle that it presses on to the idea. So we're painting the picture here that there's five different tactics that we see in this battle that takes place through the story of Nehemiah to try to prevent the idea of God and Nehemiah rebuilding this wall. Notice there in verse 19, going back to Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19, the scripture says, "When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" You see, this is the way God's enemies often react when they hear the will of God pronounced. They have no desire. They have no respect to see that God's will be fulfilled. And so oftentimes they mockingly laughed in contempt. They treat Nehemiah contemptuously. They slight and make light as though he's a worm. And he disgusts them, and his words and his will and his desire carries no weight. Now, this is a historical story. This is a story about a man named Sanballat. He is mentioned in an Elephantine pamphlet that's dated at 408 B.C. He's a real character. He's the governor of Samaria at that time. Geshem is reported as a chieftain of Kedar, or Dedan, in the northwestern section of Arabia, near Edom, near southern Judah. So this is a real story. This is history taking place. But we also know that a lot of history has already gone under the bridge. There's a lot of history that takes place. Babylon has fallen. The Persian government is now in control. And things are now once again going to return back to the regional protests that are centuries old between the Israelite nation and all of their neighbors that would be around. So it doesn't surprise us that we would find a couple of ites. The Ammonites or the Horonites. A couple of ites, the Canaanites, and an Arab that's fighting the reestablishment of Israel back in the city of Jerusalem where God designed for his nation to be. And so there's an active rebellion unto God. An active rebellion unto God, although millions in our generation continue to choose it, it only has one result. The Apostle Paul talks about that result in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 14, Paul says, he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for such things?" You see, this is the battle that's real of death and life, a life and death struggle. But those that oppose God, those that oppose God's ways, those that oppose God's children, ultimately they're going to find death. They may find death real soon, but it may linger. They may have many successes on earth. Ultimately, one day, death cometh. And that's the point that we need to learn. We're at war, and we're on the right side, that these individuals, these three men and all of their cohorts, they're working nothing but a plan of death for their life. We need to take and understand that in our generation, God's enemies continue. They continue to oppose us, and they oppose God's way. They laugh us to scorn. Many of them are filled with contempt against us. And I tell you what, I think we probably have seen it in our life, those of us that are Christians. Sandra and I saw it one day very visibly when I was officiating a wedding for someone that was within my own family. And I went and I preached Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, talking about the husband being the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. And as a result of that, the church is to be subject unto Christ, and wives are to be in submission to their own husbands and everything. And the entire crowd broke out in laughter, a mocking laughter. And no one laughed more than the bride that was right in front of me. No one did. I think about that type of thing and went on to try to teach that young man, say, take those words to heart and your marriage may work. I do have good information. They're still married and doing well, so I'm very happy about that. But think about some of the other things that are listed there. As God insists that women adorn themselves in modest apparel in all public venues, and the way in which that is treated within our society, laughed unto scorn. Or you tell someone what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, that baptism now saves us. And they come along and say, who are you to say that one must be baptized in order to be saved? Or something like Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 that says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves. And someone comes along and say, who are you to tell me that I need to go to church every Sunday? Who do you think you are? Or 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 2 through 4, where God is telling us, we've spent enough of our past lifetime living in the will of the Gentiles. We've been going to drinking parties and abominable idolatries and revelries, and individuals say, who are you to take away my fun? I'll go party if I want to. I'll drink if I want to. I'll dress immodestly if I want to. I'll marry and divorce who I want to. You aren't going to tell me anything other than that. You're not going to take away my good time. And then they begin to despise you unto scorn. You ever had anything like that happen to you? In the lessons that I've preached the last couple of weeks, I've brought forth what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 20. That verse is so important. I want you to think about where this verse is. If you mark in your Bible, this is a really good verse to remember. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There are so many examples that I can think of in our society. But I remember one time back in 2007 that one affected me. I wrote it down. I didn't want to forget. And that's when the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals in San Francisco, they had ruled that the Pledge of Allegiance was unconstitutional. They said it was unconstitutional because in 1954, the phrase, under God, was added to it. Now, I remember that stink very well. They ordered the public schools not to allow the reciting of the Pledge of Allegiance because it was a violation of church and state. Thankfully, that didn't last very long. And I'm very glad to see that those words, under God, are still in our pledge. But this is the goal of political correctness in our generation. They take that which is good and proper and righteous, and they call it bad and evil and wickedness. How much longer, brethren, are they going to allow men like myself to stand up and preach against homosexuality and same-sex marriage and the biblical roles that God has given for husbands and wives and the responsibility and authority that God has given the parents over their children? How much longer is the government going to tolerate us preaching against the vile sins of abortion, to preach against rampant drug use, euthanasia, or speak about various government or civil or religious corruption that's against God and His teachings within the Bible? What should we do when the evil men speak up and do things like this? Well, as I have been saying, and I preached it this morning in the first lesson, and once again in this lesson, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 27, the Son of God said, and what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, hell fire. Speak the Word of God. Even if government officials are inside with handcuffs waiting to arrest, it is my determination to speak the Word of God on the rooftop, regardless of the threats that come. I think Nehemiah had this mentality, that he was going to rally Jerusalem to do the will of God regardless of the adversity that was there. And we need to have that mentality, that we are soldiers of the cross, that we need to take on the whole armor of God to be able to withstand, and having done all, to stand for that which is true and right. We have to stand. We have to aggressively engage if necessary. We are not people that are going to shut up. We're not going to give in. We're going to stand up and speak up for the will of God to the very end of our lives. That needs to be our mentality. Nehemiah said this in Nehemiah chapter 2 and in verse 20. He said, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven Himself will prosper us. Therefore we are His servants, will rise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. The sides have been drawn. We will rise up and build, and God will prosper us. Well, that's just the first device. Because as we continue to look down through the text, we see here that they come up immediately with viciousness. They mock the Jews that their repairs will fail. Turn with me to the fourth chapter and in verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that have been burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." You see, the enemies of God, they do not stop because their first effort didn't work. No, they don't have that mentality. They remain determined to defeat us. And they're just as determined to defeat us as we are determined to stand up for the will of God. Never forget that, Christians, that they're just as determined. They might even be more determined than we. And so we must realize that they're just going to ratchet up their forces. That's what these men did. They continued to mock and ridicule, and they pronounced, "This is going to be a horrid failure. This wall's never going to stand." As they talk to the armies of Samaria, they say, "Those Jews, they're just a bunch of failures. They're weak. They're stupid. We're going to break them down. Their wall's never going to stand." That's the way the enemies of God do. They collect their forces. They get stronger as they continue to accuse the Jews of just being a bunch of silly fools, wasting their time. You see, that's the way Satan works. He realizes that he doesn't give up, that there's a second time, the third time, and Satan continues to mass his armies in our generation to mock and to ridicule those of us who are members of churches of Christ across the land. And some of those that are enemies are some of the most devoted and animate denominational and ecumenical believers in Jesus that you've ever seen. And they come up against us as enemies. You hear things like, "You people got how many, 20, 30 people that assemble with you? And you're out there bad-mouthing other religious groups that are around there? You really ought to keep your mouth shut because what you're doing, it ain't working." You ever heard anything like that before? I've heard things like that before. They recognize that many of the things we teach don't bring in the masses. As you look at that last listing of scriptures that I gave you a few moments ago, not hard to understand why it's not bringing in the masses. A lot of people don't want to hear what Paul said about marriage in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, or what he said about modest apparel in 1 Timothy chapter 2, or what he's had to say about a host of things that say that God is not going to allow us to go in a direction that man just wants to go. And yet we'll continue to insist, regardless of the number, regardless of those that would assume to be upon our side, we recognize that God's will be done regardless. And we stand for things that the Holy Spirit demands us to be unified in. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 3, the Bible tells these Christians that they are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you're called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. This morning I talked about the idea that the religious just say, "Okay, we all get along and coexist. You can have whatever God you want. You can have whatever Savior you want. You can have whatever Lord you want. You can go to any religious body you want to go to. Don't worry about a baptism. We got about 40-11 different ones out there for you. You choose the hope you like. You like it here on earth. You want to have an eternal one somewhere beyond the sky. You choose whatever you want." And the Holy Spirit says no. The Holy Spirit says no. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, there's one Spirit, there's one hope, there's one body. And we'll stand in that. And we're not going to be silenced by men. Again, this year we're having another gospel meeting. We'll use that, Lord willing, as we usually do, hand out flyers to friends and neighbors and announce it to the world. Come and hear the gospel being preached as it was preached in the first century. It's preached in the 21st century. We'll continue to try to shine the light of Jesus despite the groups that are around us. It won't fail. Maybe there won't be a lot of people that will receive, but it will not fail. We'll be able to enter into everlasting habitations. And so with viciousness sometimes they mocked the Jews that the repairs that he had promised were going to fail. But did they stop? No, Israel continued to build the wall. They continued to do what God wanted them to do. And so we learn as we look in verse 7 a little bit later down in this chapter, as the work continued on, we read this. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. They were enraged. We're going to attack you. And so they did. The threat of physical violence. You know, that's really not something we're accustomed to in America. We've had it really good. And we continue to have it really good. Now, I know that we've had moments. Of course, the moment that comes to our mind the most is 9/11. Remember that moment? That was kind of a shock to the system of America. It made us realize that we really have enemies around this world that do not like our way of government, that do not like the freedom of religion that we practice, and do not like the idea that we're standing for Jesus of Nazareth the Christ and that we are one nation under God. They simply do not like that, and they want to destroy us. They want to fight against us. They want to terrorize us. And so we might think it's kind of new, but it's not. I mean, remember the first century when the religion of Jesus came along? What happened immediately? The Jews began to persecute the church, right? That's where you learn about Saul of Tarsus, the Christian killer. And it wasn't just Saul of Tarsus being the Christian killer, as many of the Jews were doing that. We also see that there were idolatrous Gentiles that were out there to stone those who were preaching the gospel of Jesus. Ask Paul about that. He'll tell you. Or the Roman government, where Paul suffered under their hand, and legend has it that almost all of the apostles were executed as a result. Oh, the devil has been using the threat of death and carrying out that threat often throughout history. Thankfully, we live in a country that gives us protections against that, that still stands up and says you have freedom of religion in this country. And yet there are minions that are all around us, there are enemies about us that are ever increasingly talking violence when we're preaching and teaching the truths of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hope and pray that we can beat back some of the violence that's going on in our society. It may grow worse and we must be prepared. But yet, by and large, we still are a free country. We still have freedoms of religion. And so many times Satan will use tactics that are different, and yet it does just as much damage and can cause us to lose the battle as well. For example, the Son of God, he said this in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 34. Matthew 10 verse 34, the Son of God said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Sometimes the worst enemies they will ever encounter are those that are the closest to us. Some of us know that all too well. Some of those that are close to us will look at our religious convictions and say, "Man, you've joined a cult or something. What in the world is wrong with you?" And then they withdraw their affection from you if you don't promise to leave. They proceed to tell you how stupid you are. They may threaten to keep their families away, remove themselves altogether from your lives. I know this pain personally, and so does my wife Sandra. You may as well. My own mother cried the day I told her I was going to be a gospel preacher. She was ashamed of me for making that choice in life. She told me I'd become a failure and I was throwing my life away. I tell you, words like that hurt a young man. But I was determined to do what's right. And I'm so glad that I did not take her advice or give credence to the things she said. I think I made the right choice. I think eternally that I'll come to always appreciate that choice that I made. But my relationship still to this day with my physical family is one that's strained over the choice that I've made. It's for this very reason right here. You know, we're here for one purpose. Your purpose in life is to do the will of God so you can go to heaven. That's your purpose. You miss that purpose, you have blown what your life is all about. You really have. You have missed everything. Our purpose is to be here. And we remember the warnings of our Lord. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and in verse 26 and 27? He wasn't mincing words, and He was speaking to very religious people at this time. He said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." I could imagine heads going, "Phew." What in the world does that mean? And Jesus was saying, I get top billing over every person in life. And He mentions those that are usually the closest to us. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, when you look in Mark's account, it's a little bit helpful to understand the significance of that statement. In Mark the 8th chapter, and in verse 34, when Jesus had called the people to Himself with His disciples also, He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." No, please love your spouse, love your wife, love your husband, love your parents, love your children, love your family, love your neighbors, even love your enemies. But make sure that you love Jesus and His gospel more than anything. Because sometimes those that are closest to us will become our arch enemies because they don't love what you love. Recognize that point and make the choice like Nehemiah. We're going to do what God wants regardless, because judgment day cometh. Here's a fourth thing. They're ready to fight aggressively, but that didn't stop the building. The building of the wall continued. And it didn't stop, and so they began to intimidate with lies. Let's go once again back to the story of Nehemiah, and in chapter 6, and let's begin reading in verse 2. Nehemiah chapter 6 and in verse 2. "That Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?' But they sent me this message 4 times. I answered them the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand, and it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, "There's a king in Judah." Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come, therefore, and let us consult together. Then I said to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart." For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, "The hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Doesn't that make you mad? It makes you mad what these enemies are doing against Nehemiah and against those in Jerusalem. There's not a lick of truth in the things that they're saying. But they're going around saying, hey, Nehemiah, you're doing this to be your own king. And so when you go in there and you profess to be the king, I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell King Artaxerxes Longimangus that you have taken on a kingship for yourself. And he's going to be hopping mad at you. Well, Nehemiah knew that's not what he was doing. Nehemiah had already told them that this is the will of God, that God's going to prosper us, that this is what God is wanting to be done. He's wanting for Jerusalem to once again be reestablished, and he has basically sent me down here to rebuild this wall, and that's the truth regardless. The thing of it is, the enemies of God, they knew that too. They'd already been told that this is why they were doing it. But they invented this. They had come up with this out of their own minds. They knew that they had to go to extreme measures to try to win the battle. And so they lie. They lie knowing that they're lying. They're lying understanding that they're lying. But to justify it, this will help us win the battle. And so we'll lie. Well, what does God say about such things? In the book of Proverbs and in chapter 6, we learn that there are six things that God hates. And he goes on to tell us that there's seven things that are an abomination unto the Lord. A proud look. Number two, a lying tongue. He hates a lying tongue. It is an abomination unto God, a lying tongue. It was those that were filled with lies that came to the Sanhedrin on that fateful night and said, we know that he said that he was going to destroy the temple of Jerusalem and build it back up. They were lying witnesses that came against Jesus as the Christ. And through those lying witnesses, they hung him on a cross. Oh, that's the power of lies. Many false witnesses have destroyed many families. They have destroyed a lot of relationships at work, or at school, or in society, or in politics. It's everywhere that we see. We live in a lie-happy society. Some of the biggest liars that are out there are religious preachers and teachers. Many of them are filled with lies because their purpose is to see how many greenbacks they can extract from your wallet, from your purse, or from your checkbook, or in our case, debit cards. We're about to undergo an impeachment here in the United States of America. I remember the last impeachment process that took place when President Clinton was caught in the criminal act of perjury involving the Paula Jones case. There were many people that were on TV, many liberal hacks that were attempting to convince America to back off because we all lie. Everybody lies. The president lies, all politicians lie, we all on this council, we all lie, everybody lies. And millions of Americans bought it because millions of Americans lie. They really do. A lot of times Americans will lie when the benefits are obvious. You know how much I enjoy the Andy Griffith Show. If you watch it closely, you'll find a lot of lies being spewed even on that wholesome television program. A lot of times, maybe to protect Opie or Barney or Aunt Bee or somebody. People think that ends justify the means and lies can be used to cover, to smooth over, to make things better, to make things right. But our God, He hates a lying tongue. Our God does not want us to believe the concept that everybody lies. You think about this particular expression in 2 Corinthians, just to give you a snippet of the battle that was taking place in the 2 Corinthian letter. There were people that were after the apostleship that Paul had a right to be a part of. And they wanted his power, his position, his prominence, his place. And so they were lying about him. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 2, Paul talking to the church at Corinth, he said, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which whom you've not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. I could stop right there. Paul just made his claim. I am on the level of Peter the apostle, of John, the one whom the Lord loved and wrote the gospel account according to John. Peter, James, and John, as you think about those great men, there was a James by the name of apostle, by the way. And then there is Paul, the same stature that he belongs in the light. He was an apostle no matter the lies they were spreading, no matter the rumors that they were casting, no matter the various proofs they may have, no matter how many people they had on their side, no matter how many of the Corinthians thought something differently, the apostle Paul is right and everyone else would be wrong. The power of a lie. Oh, it can spread to everybody. The Apostle Peter said, baptism now saves us. Anyone that comes along and tells you differently, they're liars. That's all they can be. They can't be anything else. Because Peter said it saves us. And to declare that it doesn't is to stand directly in opposition unto God. It doesn't matter how many people wave their hands in fury. It doesn't matter how nasty they can get calling somebody a water dog or a grace denier or the numbers they have behind them, hundreds, thousands sitting in their church buildings. Peter says, baptism now saves us. And with that expression, we have to remember at the very end of the Bible that when we think about those that are going to suffer the lake of fire and brimstone, the Son of God said in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It doesn't matter how nice and kind you are to your spouse. It doesn't matter how good of a parent you are. It doesn't matter if you figured out that E equals MC squared. It doesn't matter how many people that you have fed that are suffering over in Guyana. It doesn't matter the things that you do in this life. If you live the lie, you practice the lie, your fate is hell fire, according to God. And yes, that applies to us that have been baptized into Christ. Because there is no such thing that once you're saved, you're always saved. And boy, the devil knows that better than anybody and tries to convince people of that. No, we're going to do the work. We're not going to be intimidated by the lies that are around us. One more point. The last attempt was in trying to send a false prophet over to Nehemiah in order to trick him. And we read about that in the 6th chapter, if you want to look at it with me, in Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. It said, afterward, that's as we finish up from the last point, afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mathatabel. I told Sandra I'd probably butcher those words, and I did. Who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, a night, they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Think about the power of this. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Well, you got enemies against you. It's natural to be afraid. But don't fall for their devices. Don't fall for their intimidation. Don't fall for their tricks. And what was the trick? Now, somebody's going to come and kill you. The best place for you to hide, Nehemiah, go inside that temple. And you'll be safe there. But Nehemiah knew that there was no place for him in the temple of God. He didn't belong in the temple proper. That was reserved for the Levites, the priesthood of Israel. And he would not do such and sin against his God for the preservation of his life. And he then put two and two together. Two and two together. Oh, this comes from my enemies. This is a trick. I am not going to be intimidated by the tricks of my enemies. We need to have that same mentality. We can't afford to be intimidated by the tricks of our enemies. Maybe they make us fear. Maybe they cause us to tremble. But that's understandable, and we need to respect God's tools when we find ourselves in such position. Tools like what's said in Jude, in verses 16 through 19, where we're going to have grumblers and complainers, walking according to their own lust, mouthing great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That sounds like our enemies. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We better know the law. We better know the doctrine. We better know His teachings. We better understand the instructions of Jesus, because we're at war. God told us that there would be mockers in the last times who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. That's why so often we encourage people, let's ask for book, chapter, and verse. Where did you get that? Where does the Bible say that? Where did the Bible teach that principle? Do you know? If you don't know, why are you bringing this to me? Is this something maybe you've heard from your pastor or from your church or from your family or from your tradition? It's not in the Bible. We demand what's in the Bible. We need to continue to demand what's in the Bible. Well, Jesus required us to do that. Remember looking at what Jesus said in His accusation against the religious leaders of His day? In Matthew chapter 15, He referred to them as hypocrites. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" In other words, they'll teach you things that are not in the Bible. Religious leaders teaching you things that are not biblically endorsed, supported, or authorized. Verse 10, "When He had called the multitude to Himself, He said, 'Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then His disciples came and said to Him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But He answered and said, 'Every plant which My heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall to the ditch.'" Those individuals were enemies of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, simply because He offended them, did not change His position, did not calm Himself down, did not go and say, "I'm really sorry, I hurt your feelings." No, He stood tall. And He told His disciples, "Don't follow after them. If you do, you'll die with them. You'll have to suffer an eternal fate with them. Don't go there. We are in war. Stay and fight. Stay with Nehemiah. Stay with the Jews. Rebuild the wall. Do the will of God." And if you go back to the story, there's one more point. And of course the point is, what's the conclusion of the story? Aaron chapter 6 and in verses 15 and 16 is the conclusion. "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all of our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. And they perceived that this work was done by our God." Israel ultimately had the victory. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they did not have the victory. The plan of God is victorious. The will of God will prosper. There is coming a great day when Jesus has declared that He's coming, He's going to appear before humanity and judge the entire world. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate the righteous, those who would be in the likeness of Nehemiah, and those who were building on the wall, and those in the likeness of us, standing for truth, standing for righteousness, demanding that the Scriptures of Jesus Christ be upheld, carried out, lived through, even died for. And he's going to say unto us, "Well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your Lord." But to the goats, those that are ungodly, those that are wicked, like Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, those of Samaria, those individuals that oppose our God, whether it be in Nehemiah's generation or in our generation, there's an eternal fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. They're going to share in it. And I tell you what, that sharing ain't going to feel anything like fellowship. It's not going to be anything pleasant. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our God means what He says. Stand for Him. Have confidence in Him. Be like Nehemiah. Know that what you're doing is right and true. And rejoice in the fact. We know that Jesus said that the way to life, there's only a few who find it. Oh boy, is that ever true. The way that's wide and broad, where the multitude are, is the way that leads to death and destruction. Give your life to Jesus Christ. There's no other Savior than Him. And following Him as He commands will take us all the way to heaven. Stand with Him. Stand for Him. Fight for Him. Do His will. Be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life, Jesus said. I know it's scary. I know the world out there does not believe as we do. They're walking according to the lust of their flesh, lust the eyes, pride of life. They flow with the wind. Whatever's popular, whatever's nice, that's the direction they go. That's why their churches get filled with so many, because they're just rolling with the flow of society. But we row with the flow of Jesus. We are His army. We want you to be a part of it. I know most reject, but if you won't reject, if you'll repent, if you'll humble yourself, if you'll become a Christian, heaven can be yours. Is there someone in this audience that wants to become a Christian, wants to go to heaven? If there is, you need to believe Jesus is the Christ with all your heart. Give your life to Him in repentance. Be willing to confess Him before men that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be baptized into His death, burial, resurrection, so that you can come up out of that watery grave and understand your sins have been removed, crucified, killed, and now you walk in a newness of life. My brother or sister, if you've returned to a lifestyle of sin, repent. Repent. God commands that of us. Turn away from your sin. Humble yourself. Is there someone that we can assist in making their life right with God? Please come to the front while Chris now leads us together in this song.